wasted in the barren land of sin and shame, and nothing satisfying there I found. But to the blessed cross of Christ one day I came, where springs of living water did abound. Drinking at the springs of living water, happy now am I, my soul is satisfied. Drinking at the springs of living water, a wonderful and bountiful supply. How sweet the living water from the hills of God, it makes me glad and happy all the way. Now glory, grace, and blessing mark the path I've trod. I'm shouting hallelujah every day. Drinking at the springs of living water, happy now am I, my soul they satisfy. Drinking at the springs of living water, a wonderful and bountiful supply. Drinking at the springs of living water, happy now am I, my soul they satisfy. Drinking at the springs of living water, a wonderful and bountiful supply. Oh, sinner, won't you come today to Calvary? A fountain there is flowing deep and wide. The Savior now invites you to the waters free, where thirsting spirits can be satisfied. Drinking at the springs of living water, happy now am I, my soul they satisfy. Drinking at the springs of living water, a wonderful and bountiful supply. Drinking at the springs of living water, happy now am I, my soul they satisfy. Drinking at the springs of living water, a wonderful and bountiful supply.
Well, thank you, Grace, and good to see all of you this morning. On this Memorial Day weekend, with all the fun you've got planned for the weekend here, I'm glad you chose to spend this morning with us to worship the Lord and to study His Word. And we're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 2, if you have a Bible, to the third letter that Christ wrote through John to the church in Pergamum. And I have chosen this particular letter because of its strategic place in the cycle of letters, where the deterioration of the love relationship really has its turning point, and that is in the mind. Before it takes place in the actions, it transpires in the mind. And this is in chapter 2, verse 12. We begin through verse 17. Let me read it. You follow along as I read. Verse 12, and to the angel or messenger of the church in Pergamum write, these things saith he who has the sharp sword with two edges. I know your works and where you dwell, even where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast my name and have not denied my faith, even in those days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So have you also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto you quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knows except he that receives it. Let's pause for a moment of prayer. Father, as we have read your word, And as we read it earlier from the first chapter of this wonderful book, Father, I pray you'll bless us in the understanding of it. We know that the book of Revelation is the only book in your word that promises a blessing to those who read it. There are blessings, of course, in all of the rest of your word, but Father, this is special to us. And I pray that we'll comprehend the message that comes out of this letter, given specifically by dictation to John by our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Help us not only to grasp the truth, but help us to accept that for our own lives, that we might be blessed as well. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is our fourth session, and if you're looking at the notes, you'd want to be in session four. And I've entitled it, Trying to Get the Most Out of Life. I suppose all of us have done that or are doing it, trying to get the most out of life. And so you seek all of the pleasurable experiences you can and try to gain as much accumulation of things as you can and try to be as important in the eyes of other people and family as you can, and you're trying to get the most out of life. And in Pergamum, this was a big deal. Pergamum was a fabulous city with impressive opportunities. It was a very prosperous city, but it also had a lot of not only affluence, but also a lot of effectiveness in the Roman Empire as the capital of the Asian province of Rome. And so Pergamum is a letter to be reckoned with. Actually, Pergamum is a word that means bad marriage. Gamos in Greek is the word for marriage, and per is bad, or, you know, like perverted or perversion. And this is a pergamos, a pergamos. And a bad marriage doesn't start when there's divorce and separation and divorce. It begins when there is a wandering of the mind from the commitment and attraction to the object of love, so that other things begin to compete for the affection. And that's where it starts, and that's what's happening here in Pergamum. The only thing that's wrong in Pergamum is that they're thinking wrong. I have something against you, he says, and two things he mentions. The doctrine, or the teaching, or the ideas and philosophy of Balaam, and the ideas and philosophy of what was called Nicolaitanism. It's just thinking. It's just ideas. It's just philosophy. It's just where their head was turned. That's what's wrong in Pergamum. And so Pergamum is a bad marriage, like a man who wanted an ideal and ended up marrying an ordeal, and now he wants a new deal. And we need to listen to this and get it straight and overcome, as he says, this influence that the world system has upon us. So, trying to get the most out of life. The Pergamum letter is about a pure mind, on page one of your notes. A pure mind. And the wrong thinking is represented by two different entities. It's some who hold. Now, not everybody held this in the Pergamum church. There were some who were very faithful that had not denied his name. One was Antipas, and he had taken the Lord seriously, was living his life according to the plan of God. He didn't fit in with the society and its direction and all of its values, and he was isolated, marginalized, and eventually he was eliminated. He was slain among you. So there were some in the church that were very faithful and hadn't bought into this. But it says, there are those among you. This is seeping in. It's insidious. The idea is beginning to creep in and take hold. And there are two doctrines. They are seductive thinking. One is the doctrine of Balaam, and the other is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now, when you come to the end in verse 17, he says, if you'll overcome these, there are two things that I'll promise you. And he gives two promises. One is the hidden manna, and the second is a white stone. Now, they don't seem that enticing, do they? A big reward. You say, well, that's it? You know, a little manna? You know, give me a stone? I mean, what's the deal here? And so it's a matter of understanding these promises that he gives to us. And since there are two consequences or promises he gives, they seem to be connected with the two wrong ideas. So the antidote to the doctrine of Balaam is the hidden manna. And the answer to the doctrine of the Nicolaitan seems to be the white stone. Now, in this session, I'd like us to look at the doctrine of Balaam and the hidden manna. In the session that will follow our fellowship time together, we'll have our last session, and I want to share with you what the doctrine of the Nicolaitans is and how the white stone is such an enticing treasure. So, concern number one, page 2 in your notes, the doctrine of Balaam. It's an illusion. An illusion that says you can find your fulfillment in the system of Pergamos. The city has everything to offer to you by way of personal advancement, by the pleasures that are offered, by the possessions you can accumulate, and it has everything that you could ever want. Here's your deal. Go for it. And that you can find fulfillment in the world. The book of 1 John, chapter 1 and verse 16 says, well, there are three things in the world that are not of God. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And those are the three things that Pergamum had to offer. The lust of the flesh, pleasures, the lust of the eyes, the things you see and want, that is, your possessions. And then pride of life, exaltation in the eyes of others, position. Pleasures, possession, and position. These are of the world, they're not of the Father. And he says, don't love the world. Now, there's nothing wrong with pleasure, nothing wrong with possessions, and nothing wrong with being important in the eyes of other people, but it's when that becomes the driving force of your life, when it's the goal, supreme goal of your being, when that's what turns you on, instead of your love for the Lord. So this is the illusion, the doctrine of Balaam. It's the prevailing philosophy in Pergamos. Pergamos was completely sufficient for everything in life. It had the best religion. It had the best education. It had the best health care. And so here's your fulfillment. Go ahead and indulge yourself in the opportunities and provisions of the city. That's the message of the world. Go get it. Live, get all the gusto you can. You only go around once. Well, the Pergamum church was isolated. They didn't belong to the pantheon of gods. Jesus Christ was not included. They were ostracized. And so it really affected the Pergamum church. And they were going through a lot of difficulty, including martyrdom of Antipas. Later, their pastor, whose name was Polycarp, one of the early church fathers, a student of the Apostle John, he was the pastor of the church there, and he was martyred in Smyrna below that, but that's the kind of thing that the Christians were facing in that culture. They were marginalized. They weren't appreciated, and they were persecuted. And so there were some in the church that were saying, hey, listen, we can circumvent this problem. We can be a little bit better off in this town if we just kind of, you know, allow the philosophies that are out there to kind of sugarcoat what we've got. Let's make it more palatable. Let's make it more enticing. Let's accept some of what they've got so that we can have a better time here. And that's the doctrine of Balaam. They were beginning to think this way. They were beginning to adopt the philosophies of the city and trying to make them compatible with the teachings of Christ. And they were being deceived by Satan. You notice it says twice, Satan's there. He has his throne there. He dwells there. I mean, he likes this place. This is his angel of light masquerade, the enticement away from the things of the Lord. Well, that's the illusion. The reality is the promise of the hidden manna, and that is that there can be fellowship with Christ and fulfillment in him, fulfillment in Christ, total fulfillment in Christ. It may seem like a foreign idea to you, but it really is what the Bible teaches, that you can find your fulfillment in Christ, and everything else is just an add-on, but your fulfillment is Christ. Years ago, my wife and I celebrated our 25th anniversary. I know you don't think I'm that old. Well, actually, we're about to hit 50 in a few, one year. We're 49 this year. But on our 25th wedding anniversary, we were thinking about what could we do? This is a big deal. What can we celebrate? We didn't have much money. We didn't know what we could do. And then, total surprise to us, our family and friends and the church I was pastoring all got together secretively, and they all contributed to a vacation for us in Hawaii. And they sent us to Hawaii for 2 weeks. It was with United Airlines, and they had a package called United Vacations. And we were in three islands, in Oahu, and then Kauai, the Garden Island, and then Maui. And wow, I mean, this was something beyond our wildest imaginations. And everything, when we went there, was cared for. We had vouchers for everything. Vouchers for meals, vouchers for various tours you could take, vouchers for rental cars, vouchers for our hotel stays, and it was a total package of sufficiency. Well, you know, I've thought of that in a grander and broader sense, that Jesus Christ, according to the Scriptures, is totally sufficient for life, and you've got vouchers for all that you need. When we trust our lives to His sufficiency, everything's cared for. And really, nothing is left out. Now, He doesn't give us everything we want any more than we give our children everything they want. But He gives everything that we have need of. My God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus, Paul says in Philippians 4. And that's what the Lord does. That's the message of our Lord in this letter to Pergamum with the hidden manna. Now, let's look at the doctrine of Balaam, page 3. What is the doctrine of Balaam? What's so bad about this? What's the deal with Balaam? Well, the counsel of Balaam was a seductive lie, that the goal of life could be fulfilled in this world. So let me kind of set the stage and tell the story a little bit. Israel were the people of God. They had just come out of bondage in Egypt. They had spent 40 years in the wilderness, and they were now coming up along the king's highway to the east side of the Dead Sea, and took out a number of armies there and ended up on the plains of Moab, which is right across from Jericho, right across the Jordan River. And they made encampment in the plains of Moab and were there for a considerable time before they crossed over and took on Jericho in that first story of the book of Joshua. And so here are the people of God, and the king of Moab, which is the country in which they were encamped, was very afraid of them, and he didn't like the fact that they were there. And his purpose was to destroy Israel, to keep them from going over and gaining a country and having a power that could come back and destroy them. So he wanted to take them out. Let me read this to you in Numbers chapter 22. It's the fourth book of your Bible. It's the book of Numbers. And here's how it begins in verse 1 of Numbers 22. And the children of Israel set forward and encamped in the plains of Moab on this side of the Jordan by Jericho. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was very much afraid of the people because they were many, and Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. And Moab said unto the elders of Midian, "Now this company shall lick up all that are around about us as the ox licks up the grass of the field." And Balak the son of Zippor was king of the Moabites at that time. He sent messengers, therefore, unto Balaam the son of Beor to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the people of his people. That's over in Mesopotamia. That's in what is now Iraq. That was down where Babylon is. That's where Balaam came from. And it says, they called him, saying, "Behold, there is a people come out from Egypt. Behold, they cover the land of the earth. They abide over against us. Come now, therefore, I pray you, curse for me this people, for they are too many for me." So they call this guy, they send him, an embassy over there to Pethor, over in the land of the river, the Mesopotamian river, and they call this guy Balaam because he had a reputation that what he said came true. And so they called this guy. They sent elders there to convince the prophet, and the first time they asked him, he said, "No, I'm not going to go." And so they all went home sad, and they went back again because Balak said, "Hey, don't give up that easy. Go back." And so they went back again, and this time Balaam accepted. And so Balaam starts his trip over there to the plains of Moab on a donkey. And you probably know this story because it's one of the humorous stories of the Bible, where he's got this donkey, and the donkey balks at a point in the road, and Balaam gets out and kind of beats up on his donkey. And then he goes a ways again, and he balks again, and he beats up on him again. The third time he goes to beat up on his donkey talks to him. It's kind of like if you ever saw the movie Shrek, the donkey that speaks. That's Eddie Murphy's voice, the funny scenes of the donkey speaking. Well, this donkey speaks, and, "What in the world are you beating me for? Don't you see what I see?" And Balaam said, no, I didn't see. And the miracle of the story is not that the donkey speaks, but that Balaam speaks back to the donkey. And, so all of a sudden, the angel makes himself apparent. And there was an angel that was in the way, and the donkey was just blocking at the angel being there. And the angel says, you can go ahead, but you better be careful what you do. And so Balaam goes, and he goes up onto a mountain. He builds seven altars. He tells them to bring seven bullocks and seven rams, and they sacrifice these to God. And then he tries to get God to curse Israel, his people. And God says, no, I'm not going to do it. So Balaam goes back a second time, and he does it a third time. And each time God says no. And so he has to go back to Balak, the king, and say, God won't do it. And Balak says, I'm giving you a lot of money. I brought you a long distance. What do you mean? You're not carrying out what I asked you to do? And he says, yeah, I'm talking to God. He says, but God won't curse his people. And so in chapter 23 and verse 14, Balaam said to Balak, well, come, I'll advise you, because Balak's going to send him home. Well, let me give you some advice, he says. So here's Balaam giving advice to Balak, the king of Moab, in chapter 23. And Balaam, let me tell you a little bit about him. Balaam's a Babylonian soothsayer. He's a prophet of God gone wrong. And he's never called a Navi, a prophet. He's never called by the Hebrew word hotzer, or a seer, both of which were good. He's called a hakotzeim, which is a soothsayer, which Israel was told never to consult a soothsayer. It's not of God. So here's this Balaam. He's really not a good guy, though he does have audience with God and he does talk with him. And so when he's being let go because he's unsuccessful, he says, well, let me give you some advice, he says to the king. We can't get God to curse these people, but I tell you how you can. If his people will break his laws, he will have to punish them or curse them. So if you turn to Numbers 20, 31, verses 15 and 16, let me read it to you. Numbers 31, verses 15 and 16, here's the counsel of Balaam. And Moses said unto them, have you saved all the women alive? And these were the women of Moab. And behold, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. The plague was a terrible plague upon the people of God. 24,000 Israeli men died as a result of this plague. How many were killed in 9/11 at the Twin Towers? About 3,000, right? This is eight times as many died. This is horrific. God is judging his people for what they did. So what did they do? Well, here's what Balaam said to Balak. Well, I tell you what. You get your women to dress seductively. And these guys down there, they've been there a long time. They're not doing anything. They're anticipating going over the river, and they're going to do fighting, but they are bored to tears. You go down and around the camp, and you create a party, and you entice them, and you say that you'll, have fun with them, and you bring them out, and you create this big party, and that's what they did. They followed the counsel of Balaam. And so many of the men of Israel went out, and they were enticed by these women, and they went out and they had relations with these women. They had a big party, and they were sacrificing to their god, Beor. And God said, you're breaking my law. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And God brought a judgment upon them that was severe. So Balak got his way after all. Not ultimately, because Israel did recoup, and they went over and they fought Jericho and they fought the battles and they did conquer the promised land. But here's the deal. Balaam says, you guys can have your fulfillment here. You don't have to wait till you get over there to the promised land. I know God's promised you all kinds of wonderful things over there, but listen, that's a long way away. You're bored now. You need some fun. You need some good times. Come on. You can have your fulfillment here. And that was the seduction. As Christians, if we try to find our fulfillment in the world, it will consume and destroy us if we're not willing to wait for the promises of God according to His plan and His purpose. You know, in Revelation 2 and verse 14, it says they have there those who teach the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block. This was a stumbling block, and the Greek word is scandalon. Hear the English in it? Scandal. A scandalon was that part of the trap on which the bait was laid, which when touched caused the trap to close on its prey, casting a stumbling block. And Satan has these traps to catch us. And they're scandals. They're not productive fulfillments. They are seductive fulfillments. So Israel's about to cross over the Jordan into the Promised Land. And that is used in Hebrews 4 as the illustration of us crossing over into the final rest with God in heaven. The promises He has given us that He will reward us in His heaven. And Balaam said, you can have your fun here. You don't have to wait till you get there. Now, the next page, page 4, let's talk about promises and fulfillments for a moment. You may also be on the verge of great opportunity. If you're a child of God and you believe in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and you seek to walk with the Lord, there are promises for you that He will fulfill your life. And you may be on the verge of great opportunity. First, there's salvation in Christ. You find rest for your soul. And then there's fellowship with Christ to find a new sufficiency for life that replaces all the other stuff that was the goal of your life. There were two problems in chapter 2, verse 14, here in Revelation of the Pergamums. When they bought into the lie of Balaam, it says, caused the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. To eat things sacrificed to idols, things, possessions, pride, going your own way, commit fornication, experiences, pleasures, to find fulfillment in the world and the possession of things and pleasurable experiences. And for a lot of people, Jesus Christ is their religion, but the world is their fulfillment. Christ isn't their fulfillment. They don't even know what that's about. So here you have this idea that you can have fulfillment now. A number of years ago, a man by the name of Woodrow Kroll, who was the teacher on Back to the Bible, and he wrote a book called The Vanishing Ministry. And in that book, he was talking about how so many of the young people today don't have the vision of serving the Lord in a full-time capacity with their life. So there are less missionaries today. There are less ministers today because it's not a high-paying job. It's a job with a lot of difficulties. It's going to foreign places and eating foreign food and all that, and it's not all that enticing to our American way of life. And he said what parents are telling their kids is, hey, listen, get a good job, be a professional, and give your money to missions, but you stay home. You enjoy the good life, and it's the upward mobility idea that parents have for their kids. And he says, this is the vanishing ministry. We don't have kids that are interested in missions anymore because there is too much of an enticement for the good life here in America. I think he's correct. My son was a student at Stevens Point University for a time. And while he was there, he was with Campus Crusade and was really influential on his life. And when we moved to Florida, he moved with us and he transferred to the University of Central Florida. He was an excellent athlete. He played football for Stevens Point. He did for the UCF as well. He was excellent, you know, in terms of his academics. He was a math major and he was going to go into some mathematical pursuit of life. And he was having a grand time, but all that he had learned with Campus Crusade, he began to realize, well, Christ has a call on my life. And one day he said to me, Dad, can we talk? And he began to talk by saying, hey, listen, Dad, I don't want to disappoint you. Little did he know it was not a disappointment, but he said, I don't want to disappoint you. He said, I know that you really love me playing sports and you love what I'm doing, but I think God is calling me into the ministry. I want to go to Bible college. And he was serious. And so we prayed together and talked together, and he went off to Bible college instead of finishing out his university experience. And he played soccer in Bible college. He still played sports. He did all the stuff and graduated valedictorian of his class. I mean, wow, all of this he could have had. And he went into missions, spent a term in Eastern Europe, and now is the vice president of academics for Horizon International Schools, which is a distance learning ministry reaching out to third world leadership. And he travels all over to foreign places to help people, help Christians grow in their faith and become leaders in their churches. And wow, he's having a tremendous life. But he doesn't get paid much. In fact, they just lost their house because they didn't have enough money to pay the mortgage on the home. There are a lot of struggles they go through as a family. But he is as happy and joyful as I've ever seen him in his life. He has found a fulfillment in Christ that far surpassed anything he could have had in his pursuit of worldly interests. And that's the idea here. As a professing Christian, if you try to find fulfillment in the world, it'll destroy you. Thousands of Christians, in less dramatic ways, are caught in the pursuit of worldly interests and fulfillment. And Christ is only part of their lives. He merely takes his place among all of the other things. And that's the problem. So, Jesus says, hey, stop and think for a minute. He says, I really want to fulfill you, but it's always with my glory in mind. If I'm glorified in what you're doing, then that can be great fulfillment. And he says, sometimes you have to wait. There's delayed gratification. You know, you read in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 to 9, don't be deceived. God's not mocked. Whatever you sow, you're going to reap. If you sow to the flesh, you will of the flesh reap corruption. But if you sow to the Spirit, you will of the Spirit reap life. But then listen to the next verse. It says, and let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we don't quit. It's like planting a seed. You don't get the fruit the next day. There is delayed gratification. And for a lot of us, you know, that's the way it is in the Christian life. Heaven will be wonderful, but for now, well, it's a little bit of a struggle. And sometimes we don't think God's listening to us. I heard of a man that was very concerned about his wife's hearing loss. And so he's talking to his friend and says, I'm not sure how severe it is. I don't know if I should talk to her about it. And his friend says, I tell you what you do. Let me give you something to do. You can tell how serious the hearing loss is. When you get home, get about 40 feet away from her and ask her a question and see if she answers. And if she doesn't, move 10 feet closer and ask her the question again. If she doesn't answer, get 10 feet closer. And if she doesn't answer, you know, until you get right up to her, and then perhaps she'll respond. And then you'll know how severe the hearing loss is. So he got home, and he was about 40 feet away off another part of the house. And he said in a normal voice, hon, what's for supper? And she was in the kitchen, you know, working away, and no answer. So he got another 10 feet closer, 30 feet away, and he said, hey, hon, what's for supper? And no answer. So he got 20 feet away. Hey, hon, what's for supper? And then 10 feet away. Hon, what's for supper? No answer. So he got up real close, and he said to her right in her ear, hey, hon, what's for supper? And she turned and said, for the fifth time, fried chicken. Well, you know, sometimes we think God's hard of hearing. And we say, God, it's the mess down here, you know, and I'm having trouble, you know, and you know, where are you, you know, and all this. And we say it again, and we say it again, and we say it again, and God doesn't seem to answer. And then we realize it's not him that's dull of hearing, it's us. He says, I've been telling you all along, it's in my word, that you make Christ your sufficiency and you'll be fulfilled. You try to make the world your sufficiency and you'll struggle. He's not the one dull of hearing. We are. Well, what's the manna? Page 5, let me just briefly talk about this. As we conclude here, the hidden manna. He says, I will give. To the one that overcomes this, I will give. Twice he says that. So he's in a giving mood. And each time it's something private, something very personal. It's hidden manna. It is a white stone with a name that nobody else knows but you. So it's very personal and private. Hidden manna. It's a wonderful truth that the goal of life is to be fulfilled in Christ. Manna was, if you know anything about the Old Testament, it's a way God fed his people. They come out of Egypt. They were in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. There wasn't a lot of grazing area for their flocks. There wasn't a lot of good soil to till and to become agrarian and to raise their own food. And so God gave them food out of heaven. It was called manna. It's in Exodus 16 and verse 14. And when the dew that lay was gone up upon, behold, the face of the wilderness, there lay a small round thing as small as the hoar frost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, "It is manna," for they didn't know what it was. So they came out of their little dwelling place and they saw it's like snow all over the ground, this white stuff. And they said, "What is it? What is it?" Well, mana, man is what, ah is the it. They were saying, mana, 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 what is it? What is it? What is it? So it was called, "What is it?" or manna. And in verse 31, it says, "And the house of Israel called the name thereof manna, and it was the coriander seed white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey." So not all that bad. And they were told in the instructions that God had supplied that for them. And every day he would supply it. But they couldn't save it for the next day. It would get wormy. You know, it would get rotten. And they didn't have methods of preservation. So they had to glean it every day. And they would have to go out and they couldn't save it. Except on Friday, they could gather twice as much and it would last over the Sabbath. So they didn't have to gather any on the Sabbath. And then they would go back to Sunday and first day of the week, and they would have it again. And it went on like that for 38 years. And so this was their food. In Exodus 16 and verse 4, it says, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven." God called it bread from heaven. In Psalm 88, verse 24, it says, "It's grain from heaven." And then it says, "Man did eat angel's food." It was called angel's food. This is the original angel food cake, I suppose. And here you have this stuff that God's pouring out of heaven. But it was also symbolic of that which was to come. Because in John chapter 6, in verse 31, Jesus, after feeding 5,000 with a little boy's lunch, said, "Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he that comes down from heaven and gives life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, forevermore give us this bread. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst." There is a sufficiency in Jesus Christ that surpasses anything you could imagine in your pursuits of life. Verse 48 of John 6, he says, "I'm that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is bread that comes down from heaven, that a man may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Manna was a symbol of the ultimate manna from heaven, which was Jesus Christ. I am, if you will come to me, and in the metaphorical sense, imbibe me, eat of me, take in of me, drink of me, I will satisfy your life in ways that will blow your ever-living mind. But it talks about the hidden manna, right? In Revelation 2, verse 17. So what's the deal with that? Manna was everywhere. It was anything but hidden. It was obvious. You walk out of your tent, there it is. It's like snow all over the ground. You go out and you just start picking it up and you gather it. But there was a special portion of that manna that was hidden. In Exodus 16, verses 33 and 34, it says, "And Moses said unto Aaron," who was the high priest, "take a pot and put an omer full of manna in it, and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept." Now, where did he put it? It says, "lay it up before the Lord." How'd you do that? Well, in the center of the camp was the tabernacle that God had told them how to build to worship him. And there were compartments. There was an outside courtyard. There was a big curtain around it all, and then an outside courtyard, and then a building with a little tent-like top on it. And inside were two rooms. The holy place was the first room, and then the Holy of Holies was the anteroom or the back room. And that's where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, and where the mercy seat was, and where the glory of God was. And that was the Holy of Holies. When you read in Hebrews 9 in verse 4, where it talks about that place in the Holy of Holies, it says, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, in which was the golden pot that had manna. So here's this golden pot, and it's got manna. Now, this manna is not deteriorating. It's not getting wormy. It's not spoiling. This is special. And it's put in this pot, and it's put inside the Ark of the Covenant with the lid, this solid gold heavy lid called the mercy seat, over it. And so this is what it says to be in the presence of the Lord. Lay it up before the Lord. So have you ever had a real little gift that you're giving to somebody and you put it in a little box and then a bigger box and then a bigger box and then a bigger box, and they think they're getting a big deal, you know, and then they get all the way down to the little thing that is a big deal? Well, that's what you got here. You see, you've got this curtain around the whole place. And then you go in, and there's a courtyard where there's an altar and a laver, and then the building, which has a curtain in front, so you've got to part the curtain to go into the holy place where the table of showbread is, and where the menorah, the lampstand is, and where the golden altar is. And then you got to part that veil, and got to go behind that to get into the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant is, with the lid called the mercy seat, and inside the box is where that manna is. That is the hidden manna. It's in the very presence of God. And what he's saying is that if you will learn to overcome the enticements of the world as the driving force of your life, use them, appreciate them, but don't let them be the consuming passion of your existence, and you put your passion on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you learn of him, you grow in him, you begin to spend time with him, and he begins to commune with you through his word, there is a fellowship that develops out of that that is so special. It's almost like you need nothing else. Nothing else. I'll give you to eat of the hidden manna. And you're in the very presence of God when you're fellowshipping with him. You're in the very Holy of Holies, eating that which no one else could eat because you're feasting on Jesus. Years ago, I left the ministry in Middleton, where I was pastoring the church that Pastor Krenz and I both pastored at different times. And I left to go to Dallas to work on my doctorate degree at the Dallas Theological Seminary. And I had had two back surgeries, so when I got there, I couldn't find work. Insurance companies wouldn't insure me, so companies wouldn't hire me. So I worked for a while as a valet in a prestigious apartment north side of Dallas, and eventually, I got a job as a security night watchman at a meatpacking plant with a security firm. And I was in a little 4x5 hut, and nothing was going on at night, but they had refrigerator trucks, and I had to go around and check them 2-3 times a night. It's all I had to do, and I just sat there. And I'd been a pastor of a church. And here I was, I had to drop out of school because we didn't have money and I didn't have work. We had two kids, and Carol Lee couldn't find work for a long time. And we were just subsisting. And I wasn't in school anymore. My dream to go on and get the doctoral degree was not happening. And here I am sitting in this little hut, and I'm complaining to God. And every night was terrible. I mean, I didn't look forward to it at all. 11 to, you know, to 7 shift in the night, nobody else around, just me and nothing, and refrigerated trucks. And then after being there for really probably over a month, and being so critical and despondent and discouraged and angry with God, he sort of said to me in that still small voice that you hear inside yourself, you know, Dan, you know, when you were a busy pastor, didn't you say you wish you had more time to study my word? And guiltily, I said, well, yeah. You got all the time in the world now. Why don't you bring your Bible? And so I started doing that. And I started opening up to Jesus and spending time in His Word and spending time talking with Him. And I began to have insights into the Scriptures that were absolutely superb to me. I mean, it's just on cloud nine. It's like the whole little guard shack I was in began to glow because I was discovering such wonderful truth. Some of that truth is now being put into a book, and the book is finished, and the publisher is now agreeing to publish it, and I'm hoping it'll be out in the fall. And all of that started back in the guard shack there in Orlando. And I began to learn this lesson there, that even though everything else is taken away, even if it's done by willful choice, or I set it aside, or I don't let it be the consuming passion anymore, that I can find a fellowship with Jesus that makes it all as if it were nothing. He is sufficient. That's the message of Pergamum. And they were buying the opposite. They were listening to the doctrine of Balaam, that you can find your fulfillment on the wrong side of the Jordan River. And God had said, I'll give you a land filled with milk and honey, all the provision you could want, if you wait and you do it my way. And they didn't. And it became an ugly problem. There are a lot of us that need to think this through. Why am I not as happy as I should be? Maybe because my goals are wrong. Maybe I'm setting my affection on things that are mirages, that really don't satisfy, and that I need to realize that my relationship with Christ is paramount, and make it the focus of my existence, and ask the Spirit of God to open up my heart to what it is to walk with Jesus. Most Christians today just go to church. Very few walk with Jesus. But that is the secret. Join me in prayer. Oh, Father, we're going to enjoy a good meal now, and we thank you for the pleasures of life. But Father, help us to understand that these things that are the formidable experiences of life in this world are in many senses illusionary as ultimate fulfillments of life. And that, Father, we need to understand your provision of your blessed Son to be our Savior, but not only our Savior, His indwelling presence by your Spirit, for us to have fellowship with Him. Oh, Father, may there be many here, including this speaker, that would be open to walking with Jesus, spending time with Him, talking with Him throughout the day, letting Him always be on the back roads of our mind, no matter what else is accumulating our time, that, Father, we might fellowship with Jesus Christ and discover in the study of your Word what it is to be truly fulfilled in life. And we'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.